You may be seated. Lord, what a wonderful truth that we just sang, that as our days, our strength shall be. Lord, we thank you that you give us exactly what we need when we need it. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider the nature of your kingdom, how it looks on this earth, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to see what you would have us see. Help us, Lord, not to go by visible appearance, but to walk by faith, not by sight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The kingdom of God is underestimated and often misunderstood. The work of the kingdom, its growth, its influence in the world, it cannot be measured by the same standards we would use to measure kingdoms of the world today, like our own country or other countries. You cannot see the kingdom of God in the same visible ways. Economists use GDP to measure the health and power of countries around the world. The strength of an economy tells a lot about a country's power. There is no similar measurement that you can apply to analyze God's kingdom on earth. The strength of the kingdom of God cannot be measured by counting its nuclear weapons or by counting the number of military personnel it has. You cannot physically observe the kingdom of God's military might. If you've ever been to an air show like I was recently, you've seen the Blue Angels. That is a display of America's military might, and it is very impressive to watch those things fly. One of the stated missions of the Blue Angels, according to the Navy, is to showcase the skill and teamwork of the United States Navy and Marine Corps. There is not any display of power like that that you can visibly observe on earth for the kingdom of God. You can't go and visit a physical capital of God's kingdom, like you could go to a place like Washington, D.C., to see all the ornate buildings where it's all centered. And you cannot right now physically see the king himself. Instead, scattered all around, you have these little churches like ours that are representing the kingdom of God, with normal people in those churches like us. Neither we nor the work that we do as believers in Christ's name looks like very much to the world around us. When we look at ourselves, when we look at Christ's church on earth, it doesn't look that significant by most standards. Power or strength are probably not words that most people would use to describe Christ's church, to describe his kingdom as seen in his church. Only when we look at the kingdom of God on his terms do we begin to see the scope and the power of it all and where all of it is heading. That's what Jesus gets at in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. If you would, please turn with me to Luke chapter 13. It will be very important for you to follow along with me this morning, so please open up your Bibles or take one out in the pew in front of you. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21. Once you've turned there, I do ask that you would please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's inspired word. Luke 13, verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. God's work in his kingdom defies expectations and appearances. God's work in his kingdom defies expectations and appearances. That is the main point of this passage this morning. God's work in his kingdom defies expectations and appearances. What the synagogue ruler expected of God wasn't in line with God's kingdom. He was mistaken about the very nature of the work of God on earth. He underestimated and misunderstood it all because he was looking at all of it in the wrong way. There's a story in 2 Kings chapter 6 that I think illustrates this idea pretty well. We've talked a good amount about Elijah before. We actually talked about him this morning in Sunday school, that great prophet of Israel. The story in 2 Kings chapter 6 is about his successor, Elisha. For some context in this story, the king of Syria at this time was at war with Israel, and he would make these plans privately about how he was going to attack Israel, different plans of attack. And he would make these plans with nobody else there when he made them. But Elisha, the prophet, heard the words that the king of Syria spoke in his bedroom, supernaturally. And Elisha was sharing these plans that he heard with the king of Israel to help Israel escape all of Syria's attacks. So the king of Syria found out about all this, and he was angry. And so he determined to capture Elisha and to put him to death. And he brought the force of his whole army against Elisha and his servant. And they came and surrounded the place where Elisha was on this particular day. So 2 Kings 6, verses 15 to 18 tell us what happens next. It says this: "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please strike this people with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha." Elisha in that moment knew that the army of the Lord was there. And that's why he was not afraid when he saw the army of Syria descending on them. But the army of the Lord was not physically visible. His servant, on the other hand, was only seeing what was visible. Only Elisha saw what God was actually doing in that moment until Elisha prayed for his servant so that he could see as well. And it was also through prayer that the army of Syria was effectively defeated. The quiet, dependent act of prayer carried more power than an army. My point in all this is to say that appearances can be deceiving. God is working in ways that we usually cannot visibly see. We We cannot visibly observe the ways that he's working. The scope and the power of God's kingdom cannot be seen with the naked eye. And the ways in which he operates in his kingdom happens through what is extremely ordinary. Something like prayer seems like such a small and powerless thing to do. But in reality, God's invisible power runs deeper and goes further and longer than the things that can actually be seen. He works through what seems insignificant. God's kingdom goes beyond all expectations and appearances. Our passage this morning in Luke chapter 13 is divided into two sections. Verses 10 through 17 demonstrates how the kingdom defies expectations. And then verses 18 through 21 demonstrate how the kingdom defies appearances. So let's look first at verses 10 through 17. The kingdom of God defies expectations. In these verses here, there are really several moving pieces in this section that we're going to have to unpack, that we're going to unpack. You know, Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath day. He's healing. It is actually on the Sabbath day, which is going to cause issues. While he's doing this, while he's healing, he's opposed by the synagogue ruler, and then he responds to that synagogue ruler, and then the work of Satan is also mentioned, so we've got to deal with that as well. So the central idea that comes out in Jesus interaction with the synagogue ruler. We're going to focus especially on that, and it's actually from that interaction that he draws his summary conclusion that we're going to look at here in a little while. But this passage starts off in ways that are really similar to others that we've seen already in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And in the past, when he's been doing this, he's sometimes been interrupted by demons or maybe by other enemies. You know, his teaching draws out responses of either faith or strong aversion in the people. And on this particular occasion of Jesus' teaching, a bent-over woman is there. She is obviously disabled. She could not stand up straight. She's been this way for 18 years. But this sickness is different from others that we've seen. In the past, certain diseases that Jesus heals are described simply as diseases, things that needed to be physically addressed, physically fixed, like we do when we go to the doctor for something like a broken bone. We understand that a broken bone is a physical issue, and that if we put a cast or a splint on our body, then it's probably going to help it physically heal. But this physical affliction that the woman has a deeper, darker issue underlying it. This woman had what verse 11 calls a disabling spirit. And if you skip your eyes down to verse 16, Jesus explains what this means. This woman was experiencing satanic oppression. Her physical malady was brought on through spiritual means, through the work of the devil himself. We saw something kind of similar to this back in chapter 9. There was a boy with an unclean spirit, and his condition, his physical symptoms, resemble what might today be diagnosed as epilepsy. The boy would seize up, he would fall on the ground, he would foam at the mouth. But the demonic was also behind that situation, behind that condition. It was a spiritual problem underlying that boy's condition. And so the woman's problem is the same. And her condition reminds us that you cannot cleanly separate the physical from the spiritual in the world around us. It is too simplistic to always make clear distinctions between the spiritual and the physical realities around us, because sometimes they do seem to be very much intertwined, as they are in this situation. And it may be that the solution to what seems to be purely physical may actually be found in the deliverance of Jesus himself. All that to say, though, this woman is clearly suffering. For 18 years, she's been suffering this way. So Jesus calls her over to him in verse 12, and with just a handful of words, he heals her. He places his hands on her and heals her. And I want you to notice that small detail. Jesus called her over. She did not first come to him. This was an unsolicited healing. Most healings in the New Testament are requested by the sick person. The sick person will come up to Jesus to request it. This one was not, which shows just how deeply Jesus cared for that woman. And you see it come out in his response to the synagogue ruler as well. He was determined to help her, even if she didn't know or think to ask him for help. And this is all as well for a woman. Those who tended to be kind of on the fringes of society in many ways. J.C. Ryle has such a rich note on this interaction. He says this: "Our Lord performed this miracle without being asked. The widow at Nain is another example of this. In both instances, the person to whom kindness was shown was a woman. If our Lord does so much for a person when unsolicited, how much more will he do for those who call upon him in prayer?" God will work for our good very oftentimes in ways that we do not even ask, in ways that we don't know to ask, but even more so when we come to him and ask through prayer. It is an unsolicited healing. And the word in verse 12 used to describe her healing is not the usual word for healing that we find in the New Testament. He uses the word used is a word that means really to be freed or to be let go, to be released, as if to say this woman has been a prisoner to this evil spirit and Jesus had come to set her free. As far as I was able to tell, this is the only time in the New Testament that this particular word is used to describe healing. It's the only time that it's used to be applied to physical healing, which is, again, demonstrating to us that at its root, this woman's issue was a spiritual one. She was in bondage, and Christ set her free. So in the wake of her healing, she's praising God. The other people, we can deduce, are praising God at this moment as they see this woman who is now healed of her lifelong or 18-year-long affliction. But there is one person who is not praising God in this moment. In verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue comes into focus, and he would have been the one that gave Jesus the permission to teach in the synagogue in the first place. You know, the rulers of the synagogues are those who organized the service and worship that happened there. But this synagogue ruler was not very happy about this particular healing. In fact, we're told that he was indignant when he saw this. He is more than just a little bit irritated at what's happened. He is fuming with anger. And his fuming anger is demonstrating something important about him that Jesus is going to uncover. You know, anger comes about as a response to a perceived injustice. That's what anger is. You or I become angry if we feel that we've been treated unfairly or unjustly. If somebody, for instance, cuts us off on the road while we're driving, we might respond with anger because we feel that that person has really, in many ways, violated our own desires and expectations that we would be treated fairly when we're driving on the road. Or if somebody makes a rude comment to us, we might become angry because we feel that we were owed something better. Almost always, when we become angry, it is not for good reasons. I think we probably know that for the most part. Anger in us is typically exposing sin in our hearts. It's exposing our own unhelpful and unfounded expectations for what we think we deserve. There is, however, a form of righteous anger. And most generally, that kind of anger comes about when we feel that God's name is not being rightly honored, when God's glory is at stake. Getting angry for those reasons is the natural outflow of being guided by righteousness, being guided by a desire to see God's name exalted. And that's why this man's indignation in this story seems a little bit complex at first glance. He was angry because God's word was being violated, or at least that's what he says. That's what he cites as his reason for being angry. He cites the Sabbath laws to justify his response, and he quotes almost word for word from Exodus 20, verse 9, which says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And look at who he's talking to when he says all this. He's not talking to Jesus in this moment. He's talking to the people around him, as verse 14 says, to rebuke them for thinking that Jesus' healing was okay. But at a deeper level, the synagogue ruler is issuing a public challenge to Jesus because he's the one that initiated this whole thing in the first place. But regardless of the reasons behind it, the public nature of this dispute would have really made the situation all the more tense. And it goes to show how confident that synagogue ruler was that he was right, and how angry he was that it would not do for him to simply rebuke one person, but a whole crowd of people. Consider what he is doing. He is using God's word to justify his position. But in reality, this man has no idea how God works or how things function in God's kingdom. He expects that the Sabbath must mean being idle, and not even good works of love and service are acceptable. He's also just confused on what is actually considered work in the first place, and how all of that also relates to God. In his eyes, his expectations should be the norm. He expects that the Sabbath should be a time for all people to be idle, but in a way that he can define, and maybe the other religious leaders could define. And when his expectation isn't met, he rises up in anger. But it is actually his misguided expectations that are being violated, not God's law. He was so devoted to his misguided expectations that he was willing to oppose the life-giving work of God himself, the healing work of God. His compassion for others and his desire for God's work to advance seemed to be absent. It is a sad commentary on someone's heart when they insist on God's good work being blocked or stifled. And it's really bad when they try to use Scripture to justify that. This man had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. So in verse 15, Jesus responds, but he's called something else in verse 15, if you'll notice. Look at what he's called in verse 15. It says, the Lord answered and responded. The Lord is speaking. This is a purposeful change in his title. Every word in the Scriptures is purposefully portraying something about God to us, whether collectively or individually. Jesus now being referred to as Lord is a reminder who is speaking in this moment, that what Jesus says has the full authority of God Almighty. It's as if to say, does this guy know who he's talking to? Does he know who he just tried to publicly challenge? I read earlier from Isaiah 45, 11 to 13, and I wonder if Jesus may have had this passage in mind in his response to the synagogue ruler. Isaiah 45, verses 11 and 12 say this, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Jesus answers by the same name, the same title, and in the same spirit as the Lord did in this Isaiah passage, Will a man command Jesus concerning the work of his hands? His hands stretched out the heavens, and by his command, everything came into being, including the Sabbath command. Jesus is exposing that man's hypocrisy and the others who agreed with him. They weren't even consistent in the rule that they had among themselves for the Sabbath. If they insisted on the Sabbath being a day of inactivity, then why did they actively take care of their animals in the way that they did? They would take their animals on the Sabbath day, lead them out to water them, and they felt that that was an acceptable thing to do. They felt that was important to do on the Sabbath day. And Jesus isn't even rebuking them for that particular practice. Those animals needed food and water on every day, including the Sabbath day. But this daughter of Abraham, who had been afflicted for 18 years, this woman that is a beloved member of God's people, they didn't think she was worthy of receiving God's love and care on this day. She's been bound by Satan all these years, and the synagogue ruler nor his colleagues simply didn't care. They didn't care to see God's power work for people like that. It was actually themselves that they cared for. The Sabbath was never meant to put a pause to God's life-giving work. It's actually meant to celebrate it. It is a day to worship him for his work, which never takes a day off. Jesus was upholding God's original intention and design for that day. His answer to the synagogue ruler had an immediate effect on the people around him. And we'll notice that Jesus has done two things in this moment. He has revealed God's commitment to do good for his people, and he has destroyed the argument against God doing this. His adversaries were put to shame, and the crowd are now not only glorifying God as they were earlier, but now they're rejoicing in the goodness and winsomeness of God's Son. Before they were glorifying God generally, now they're recognizing the glorious things done by him, done by Jesus. Their praise has gotten more specific, as it should. God's kingdom does not work according to others' misguided expectations. That's our first point. Now look down with me at verses 18 through 21. More briefly, we're going to look at the second point. The kingdom of God defies appearances. I initially didn't see much of a connection between these verses and the verses that come before. But this one word in verse 18 is what really tipped me off to the connection. The word therefore in verse 18. That word is telling us that an inference is being made about what was just said. A conclusion is being drawn, a lesson for us to take away from that whole interaction with the woman and the synagogue ruler. This is what Jesus wants us to know and learn from that whole situation. It's as if verses 10 through 17 say this: you think you understand how and in what ways God works? And then verses 18 through 21 respond by saying, let me show you how much bigger this is than you think. All of this is a matter of the kingdom of God, of how God works in his kingdom. The synagogue ruler, like the other religious leaders, did not perceive God's kingdom. They could not see God building and bringing his kingdom, even though it was happening right in front of them. And the example of this woman's healing is just one example of the way that God works in his kingdom, the way that he acts for those in his kingdom. His kingdom goes beyond normal capacities to perceive it. Its scope is wider than we are able to see. Jesus uses the famous example of the mustard seed to illustrate. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. I had never actually looked up how big mustard seeds are. I knew that they were small. I had been told that they were small, but they are much smaller than I realized. A mustard seed is between 1 and 2 millimeters in diameter, which is about the size of a grain of salt. It's like holding a tiny speck in your hand when you're holding a mustard seed. But when that seed is sown, and when it's cultivated in soil, it grows up and it can be as high as 30 feet tall. And they also grow out wide as well as tall, making them a perfectly spacious home for all sorts of birds of the skies to provide needed protection for them to live. Like a mustard seed, the kingdom of God seems small. It is hard to discern. And yet, when it is fully realized, it is massive in a way that is surprising, that catches us almost off guard. And it is that kingdom that is the means for life and protection for all of God's people. Appearances can be deceiving. What seems small is actually the beginning of something very big. And it's the same idea with the leaven. If you look at the leaven in verses 20 and 21, leaven is such a small ingredient proportionally to, you know, flour and the other ingredients that you would use to make something like bread. But it is that tiny ingredient that causes a whole mass of flour to rise. 3 measures of flour mentioned in these verses is a large amount of flour. It equals about 22 liters, which is about 6 gallons, if you want to think about it that way. And just that tiny bit of leaven causes all of that flour to rise. God's kingdom cannot be evaluated by normal appearances. Human measurements simply cannot capture what God is doing in his kingdom. Although it looks and seems so small, it is not as it seems. You must not assume with God's kingdom that what you see is what's there. I want to close with 2 points of application for us this morning. First, a bigger scale application. We need to pray to be able to see God's power at work in what seems insignificant around us. His power is oftentimes at work, usually at work, in what looks small. Just like Elisha's servant, we also operate and live our lives in the visible world around us. Our physical senses of sight and smell and hearing are what inform, you know, most everything that we do and how we act. And we use these senses to evaluate different situations and people around us. And as necessary as all of those senses are, God's kingdom has to be discerned differently. Our expectations very oftentimes need to be set aside, because God's kingdom does not work in ways we'd often expect. And we are, as the people of God, continually surprised and confounded by the wisdom of God in how he set all this up. His kingdom works in the quiet, insignificant looking things, in churches and in ordinary believers as they follow after him in ordinary life. Things that look as tiny as a mustard seed, but in reality, God is working something in that of massive proportions. I suggest that we ask God to help us discern the subtle movements of his kingdom, and that we might find his power at work where others simply don't. Number 2, a more personal application. God's grace in our hearts works the same way. When we honestly evaluate our growth in godliness, it usually looks very small. And it may seem sometimes, as we're evaluating our own hearts and our growth in godliness, it may seem like there's really not anything there at all. But when you are looking at something like a mustard seed, it only makes sense that you would look at it and be unimpressed. There is not much to see. God's work in our hearts is sanctifying us subtly, but powerfully nonetheless. And he is effectively working in what looks small. If his spirit is there, you can be assured that the work is happening. He is working for our good in ways that are subtle. And his work doesn't ever pause. His work doesn't ever take a break. He is doing the quiet work of forming us and shaping us into men and women of God. And his grace in our hearts is quietly growing until he brings everything under the lordship of Christ. And he will not stop until his work in our hearts is complete. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Lord, the insight of this passage. Lord, we thank you that we do not walk by sight, but by faith. And Lord, we thank you that your kingdom goes beyond the things that we can perceive with our eyes. And we thank you that one day we will perceive these things with our eyes. We will see Christ face to face, and that is our hope. Help us to live by that hope. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.